Let's go ahead and get started for the Sunday school hour, and I'd like to pray first, and then I'll introduce what we're going to consider, and we'll jump right in. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious day. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful weather. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness in allowing us to awake in the land of the living even this very day. We thank you, Lord, for the rich privilege that we have to gather together as your blood-bought people and to look into your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to have understanding by your spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have a greater love for the word. And Lord, most of all, that we would have a greater love for the person of whom this book is about, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reigns even now, the one who is at the right hand of the Father, the one who is even interceding for us right now, the one that is the very head of this church. We ask that him and him alone would be glorified during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of my message is, Have You Submitted to the Authority of Christ? Have you submitted to the authority of Christ? Many in our day reject authority. You look in various schools, there's a rejection of teachers' authority. Within the home, children can be rebellious to their parents' authority in society. Civil, the military, you see people being kicked out of the military all the time because they will not honor and submit to those who are placed over them. But there's one greater that we must submit to, and it is the God who created the heavens and the earth, and even the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge each one in that great day. If you are to be saved, you must submit to this king's authority. Now, what I've chosen today is one of the parables that Jesus gave during Passion Week that I want us to just look at. This, traditionally, according to the church calendar, is Palm Sunday. This begins what we've come to know as Passion Week. Passion Week is very, very important. It speaks of the sufferings and the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior and then his resurrection and conquering death from the grave. It's amazing to consider that out of the four Gospels that we have, there's 89 chapters, I believe, and one-third of them are devoted to Passion Week. So consider Jesus Christ lived about 33 years. His ministry was about 3 to 3.5 years. And yet, one-third of the gospel content is focused on 1 week of his life, really 5 days of his life, and then he's in the tomb, right? And so there's some significance to this. We shouldn't just pass quickly right over it. It is the crescendo of the history of redemption, what Christ has come to do and to accomplish. And so as the triumphal entry would begin, and as Jesus would have these dialogues with the religious rulers of the day at the temple, we're going to look at one of these, and it's the parable of the vine growers in Mark chapter 12. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 12. And of course, this is jumping in the middle of a section here that happened on Tuesday. So after the triumphal entry on Tuesday, there was a series of teaching and 5 controversies between Jesus and the religious rulers. And this is the second of those 5. And so let's begin reading at verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of that vineyard do? He will come and destroy those vine growers, and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. And this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Well, jumping into this, we see that this parable is not meant to hide the message of what Jesus is intending to communicate. It's meant to be very, very clear. It's not meant to conceal, as many of the parables are meant to conceal. Back in Mark 4, around the parable of the sower, he says, "For you it has been granted," telling his disciples, "to understand these things, but to them they get it all in parables," as though they're not to get the full intent. But Jesus is telling this parable directed to the religious leaders to expose them and to expose their sin. The leaders had challenged Jesus publicly in the previous section, for which we don't have time to read, and so they get exposed publicly. Now, the landowners renting out their property was a very common practice. So you own the land, you rented it out and had it farmed by others, you collected some of the proceeds and paid them. This was a very common practice. In fact, we live in the avocado capital in San Diego of the world. Many avocado orchards. I've known many people that own them. They just sub it out. They let somebody else deal with it, right? And then they reap some of the harvest, some of the reward from that. Same with the orange groves and so forth here in Southern California. But Jesus here is pulling, as it were, from the Old Testament. And I'd like for you to just turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And here is a parable of a vineyard as well. "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song for my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around and removed its stone, and he planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones." Sounds familiar to what we just read, right? Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do with the vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled to the ground. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." You see, the vineyard is a picture of Israel. And so we're going to get to some of the ingredients of the one before us in Mark 12, if you'll turn back there. So the vineyard is a picture of Israel. The vine growers are a picture of the religious rulers of the day. The wall that's built around it is a picture of God's law and his sovereign protection over his elect people. So the wall that's put around it, the vat is a picture of the fruit that was expected. The servant that is the slaves and the servants are a representation of the faithful prophets who have come. God had sent them again and again to rebellious Israel throughout that time. And they continued to spurn, or there may be some repentance, but then there was a falling back into sin. And then, of course, the Son in this parable points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, when it says at the end that it will be given to others, that's a picture of who? Us. There might be one ethnic Jew here, but for the Gentiles. And so the gospel is open to the Gentiles. They were unfaithful. God will give it to others. So the religious rulers not only hindered their nation's purpose, but they also killed those that were trying to fulfill it. They were so jealous and possessive that they ignored the welfare of the very people they were supposed to be bringing to God. Truly, they had a zeal without knowledge, these religious rulers of the day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the Sadducees. Romans 3, verse 1 says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." In Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, you guys probably went through this a month or two ago in your expositions through Romans on the Lord's Day services, but it lists all the privileges that the elect nation of Israel had had. So, this parable is meant to disclose, secondly, verses 2 to 5, do you reject preachers and servants of God that God sends to you? The owner sends slaves here to visit the vineyard at harvest time, to visit the vine growers. But of course, what do? They beat him, right? They beat him and they send him away. Acts 7 and verse 52 says, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" This is Stephen in his defense, his speech. "They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." So Stephen calls them out. It's you. You guys are the murderers. So the tenants decide they're going to pay rather than with financial resources or with a share of the crop, with their fist. And that's what they do to these slaves. Jeremiah 7 says this in a similar vein, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I had sent you all my servants and the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their necks. They did more evil than their fathers." So verse 4, he sends another slave. What happened to him? He's wounded on the head, and then they send him away. Hebrews 11, verse 36, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings and, yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted and they were put to death with the sword. And they went about in sheep clothes, in its sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated." That's in the Hall of Faith. That's at the end of the Hall of Faith. So all of these people that were found to be faithful, looking to another heaven, right, rather than the earthly, they were ill-treated. And that is often what we experience as Christians in this life. As we are servants of the Most High King, we can expect persecution. Now, I want to draw out one other aspect here, is that it's a wonder that the owner did not come and destroy all the vine growers that were there at this point. "These are my servants that I'm sending. You're beating them up. You're wounding them on the head. You're sending them back." And then, of course, the next one in verse 5, they killed. And it says, "And many others, beating some and killing others." The wonder is that the owner of the vineyard did not come and wipe them all out. Or to call in airstrikes, to use modern-day vernacular, as we see going on in the Middle East. It's a wonder that he didn't do that. And what does that point to? God's great patience, his long-suffering. He's not quick to react and just wipe out, but he's long-suffering. Just as it says in 2 Peter, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That is a characteristic of our great God. And aren't you glad that he's patient with you? Aren't you glad that he's long-suffering with you? When we can become stubborn and we can be hardened in our sin, and he's patient with us and he draws us back. I read a while back in the 1800s, a wealthy tobacco grower in Virginia found one of his slaves taking a break to read the Bible. He was reproved for neglecting his work. The slave was repeated the offense, and he was ordered the slave to be whipped, and so whipped publicly. So going to the place of punishment, curiosity caused him to listen to his prayer afterwards. He heard the poor black slave imploring Almighty God to forgive the injustice of his master and to bring conviction. Well, God brought immediate repentance and remorse and faith in Christ and changed this wealthy tobacco grower's life forever. And so just how we can be moved by that. So finally, in verses 6 to 8, he sends his son. He had one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent them last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. And so, do you reject the authority of Christ? Some reject the authorities of under-shepherds in the church and pastors and elders who have been established. And, you know, in a church discipline situation, some, rather than submit to that, which they agreed to when they joined the church, they run. And sometimes we see that, and that's sad that people do not submit themselves to that authority. But finally, the authority of Christ, we absolutely have to submit to. And this is the climax of the parable, because the murder of the son is the final indignity. And that's really what's, you know, that's what our Lord's crucifixion was. As a last resort, the owner sends his beloved son, a son that he thought would certainly command respect. But the tenants did the exact opposite. They wickedly plotted. And they said, look in verse 7. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. The Psalms again and again speak about how the wicked plot on their bed and how they plot to do wickedness, and that their end is destruction. Now, again, what landowner with, you know, would tolerate the wickedness of these tenants? But this one does. They take and they kill him, and they threw him outside the vineyard. No proper burial. And that's really, if you think of the brutality of what Christ endured, the brutality of being crucified between two thieves, the brutality of being all through all the mock trials, being treated like a criminal, not to mention the physical brutality that he endured, but the spiritual wrath that God the Father poured out upon him. And again, this magnifies the love of God. By this, the love of God has been manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Son represents the legal, he represents the legal representation of the Father, but also we see the compassion here, divine compassion. Now, you might say, well, okay, so he sent slaves, different slaves, different slaves, finally the Son. What's the difference? Well, there's a huge difference between the slaves, or the servants, maybe might be a better way to call that, and the Son. The servants are many. The Son, there's only one. He's unique. There's only one. The servants are the hirelings, the ones that are hired. But the Son is the true heir. Above all, he has said that he is beloved, which recalls when he was baptized, the voice from heaven, this is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him. Really a picture of just going back to that beautiful picture in Genesis 22 of Abraham and Isaac. Remember that one when he was told to go and sacrifice his only son. Of course, God provides the sacrifice with the ram in the thicket. So the tenants, no longer content with all the fruit and the wages, they want the land. It's amazing. the wickedness. And of course, who is this representing? The religious rulers of the day. The very ones that are supposed to be helping the people and pointing them to God are hindering the people from coming to God. The psalmist says in Psalm 2, do homage to the Son, or some of our translations, kiss the Son, that he not become angry. Oh, how we must submit to the authority of Christ. This book is about Christ. There's so much of the teachings of Christ that we study, the Sermon on the Mount, throughout the Gospels. We are obligated to submit to his authority. Well, in verses 9 to 12, briefly, the Jews' rejection of the Son paves the path for the Gentiles being grafted in. And this is wonderful. I love the wideness of God's mercy to all. The vineyard is not a human possession or Israel's possession. It is God's alone. And he can do with it as he pleases. Psalm 68, verse 21. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies. Jesus referred to himself as the stone rejected by the builders. He was rejected by most of the Jewish leaders, but became the cornerstone of that new building, the Church of Christ. And it's amazing, this phrase that's quoted here from Psalm 118 in verse 23, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. It's repeated several times throughout our New Testaments. Paul uses it, Peter uses it, Paul uses it numerous times. In fact, Ephesians 2:20 says the cornerstone was used as the base to make sure that the other stones of the building were straight and level. And so in Ephesians 2:20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, speaking of the church. Acts 4:11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And then there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so the text says here that they will seize him. They were seeking to seize him, and he got away. He spoke the parable against him, but he left and went away. And then in verse 9, what will he do with the vineyard? He will destroy the vine growers and give it to others. And that is a glorious picture of the Gentiles. Now in the new covenant, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. The glorious gospel is for all who will believe it, all who will repent of their sins, all who will embrace Christ and see him as a beautiful and a suitable Savior. And Paul repeats this in Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, very important, but Ephesians 3, 6, speaking of this mystery, he says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So marvel of marvels that the Gentiles are grafted in. And didn't we see through the Old Testament as you read it, you saw little samplings of this. You saw little examples of this, right? Of Gentiles being saved and being among the remnant, being grafted in. And those were just shadows that would point to this great grafting in, where the barrier and the wall has been knocked down and there's no longer any dividing wall. Paul goes to great length to say the enmity is taken away. And now the gospel is open for Jew and Gentile. So in conclusion, we must submit to Christ's authority. We must submit to this book, which is his word. We should submit to those who are true servants of God, and not some of the stuff that you see on your television set or some of these Joel Osteens and others, you know, people that want a $63 million jet and that kind of stuff. You know, you're not to submit to those because they haven't proven themselves to be worthy of submission. Okay? But those who have been appointed by true, biblically ordered local churches, and when it's members of the individual church, we are to submit to our leaders. And then secondly, just consider this week, this Passion Week, and all that takes place during this week and leading up to Good Friday and when Christ rose from the dead, it should warm our hearts with a greater wonder and amazement. Why would God save me? Why am I among his remnant? Why am I among the elect? If you're honest with your own sin, you should truly ask those questions. And then finally, we should expect to suffer in the Christian life. These slaves, these servants that were sent there represent the faithful prophets who carried the faithful message of God, and they were persecuted. We read in Hebrews, some were sawn in two. They're tortured and these types of things. And we see that going on now with the persecuted church. And those who are seeking to be faithful to herald the gospel sometimes suffer for their faith. Every sufferer who bears pain or slander or loss or even just personal unkindnesses for Christ's sake is filling up that amount of suffering which is necessary to bring the whole body to Christ together in the building up of the elect of his church. Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Of course, the Son of God spilling his own blood was part of God's unfolding plan, the complex plan of God in bringing many sons to glory. And if there's any here who have not submitted to this authority, I pray that this would be the day that you would do so. Amen. May the Lord fill our hearts and our minds with wonder and amazement as we reflect on Passion Week and as we consider our place in the kingdom of God. Amen. Any final comments?